Now, you'll remember perhaps from the last time that we looked at this that there's a little bit of a translation issue that we need to at least mention. I have heard folks appeal to these verses before to try to say, well, you know, it is best for two people to stay together, but if they just can't stay together, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11 say, if you can't do that, then you can just separate or you can just remain unmarried. Now, remember, Matthew 19 and verse 6, there has the Lord commanding, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, one of the translation issues with this is there in verse 10, right at the end, where it says a wife is not to depart. If you were to go back and you were to look in the original language, you'd find that that's passive or middle passive in form. So it could be translated, she is not to be separated. In other words, not something she does of her own choice necessarily, but it's something that is done to her. That's a possibility in that translation. Now, based on some other examples where you see the same wording used, where it's clearly something the woman does on her own, I have to admit that it's possible that the way it's translated here is the best way to look at it. That this is something she's doing. She's not to do that, but if she does, here's the way that she can deal with that. In other words, if she sinned by taking that action and she's not able to reconcile, then she's to remain married. I don't think we see in these verses something in which, all right, well, you can disobey a little bit of what the Lord has said and it'll be acceptable. The second reading here, notice point two, marriage to a non-Christian is equally binding. Now, again, on questions on the back page, this is going to become particularly significant because we're going to look at something that we see in the Old Testament in which some principles are much different than what you see here. Under the old law, it was not something in which you could marry someone that was outside of a covenant relationship with God, that was outside of Israel, that wasn't a proselyte, and that be acceptable. In fact, we're going to see what the remedy is for that if there is that unlawful relationship that exists. Now, I think there probably would have been a great deal of confusion or a lot of questions that might have come up among Christians in the first century about, well, is that the way it is now in Christ? If I'm a Christian, is it wrong for me to be in a marriage relationship with one that is not a Christian? Now, here is where Paul addresses this. And you'll notice this is something that the Lord didn't address directly while he was upon the earth. All right, verses 12 through 16. All right. Now, notice there are a number of questions that probably come up in this, and I want to hit just a couple of things, but I want to save several for the back page because we're going to address some of them in specific detail. I do want to ask this, though. From this reading, verses 12 through 16, is it, if I'm a Christian, and maybe I've just converted and I've just become a Christian and my mate is unwilling to obey the gospel, am I in sin in that relationship based on what this teaches? No. No, it is not something in which that union in and of itself is sinful, accepting the fact that I had a right to marry to begin with and that kind of thing. We'll get to that a little bit later. But if you're talking about a lawful marriage to begin with, and something in which I'm married and I find myself married to a non-Christian, this passage teaches that you're not talking about a violation of God's law to be in that union with one who is a non-Christian. Now, I want to take an opportunity for questions, and I don't know exactly how to do this because I don't want you to ask the questions that are on the back page. But if you have any that kind of won't address some of that, any thoughts, comments, or questions? That scared you off from answering any, asking any questions. Dale?
You made a statement on lawful marriage.
Yeah.
Some take the position that if the individual marries someone that has been married before, therefore that is not a lawful marriage. And they are not beholden to that situation. They can leave that mate and remarry without a problem.
Well, and I suppose we'd have to define what you mean by simply being married before. If you're talking about something in which there was a lawful divorce, and based on what we looked at in Matthew 19, Matthew 5:32, that's the scenario you're talking about. That's the scenario you don't have a right to be married to begin with. You know, if a marriage takes place in which I've married a woman that didn't have a right to marry to begin with, that's an unlawful union. And if I, even if I obey the gospel, I can repent of that sin, but I can't continue in that union. And I think particularly some of the things we'll look at on the back page will elaborate on that principle some, and I think we'll see that to be the case. Did I see another hand? Yes, Peg? That's one of those questions, and I apologize, but if you'll notice, we will look at that at number six on the back, and if we don't get to it tonight, I'll give you an answer to it, okay? I'm sorry to do that to you. Any other thoughts? I probably shouldn't have written it that way, because that way we're having to put off too much, but let's just go ahead and jump into the questions then so we can get to some of that. All right, number one, notice, the first question we want to address, and this specifically relates to what this false teaching, that if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're not yet amenable to the laws of Christ. The question comes up, do the teachings of Jesus apply only to those in Christ? Now, I want to ask this question just from a general standpoint. You know, because if we're saying that the law of Christ doesn't determine what is sinful or proper behavior for one until they're obedient to the gospel, the question I've asked before is, how do you talk to the unbeliever? How do you talk to the prospective convert about conversion, about repentance? What is it they need to repent of? Because if sin is different before you're obedient to the gospel than it is after you're obedient to the gospel, I don't know even how to have such a conversation. A fellow that held this view that I talked to a number of years ago, he had the view that, well, there is some natural law that they have violated, and so they are in sin that way. Well, I understand that may answer that question a little bit, but let's just think about this. You know, if I'm talking to somebody who's a thief, I know how to address that from a scriptural standpoint. I can go to those teachings in the New Testament that talk about, let him who stole steal no longer. That shows stealing is wrong under the New Testament. Now, if they're not under the New Testament, if that's not what they're obligated to obey, how do you even go about the process of trying to help someone come out of sin? Now, let's look at a text here. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Volunteer for that. Ready?
1 Corinthians 9:21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law.
Okay. Now remember, in the context there, Paul is talking about his willingness to, as he puts it, become all things to all men. Not that he's two-faced, not that he's putting on airs, but he is interested in appealing to people where they are and trying to help them come to Christ, whether they're a Jew, whether they're a Gentile. And in the process of talking about that, he uses this expression, those that are without law. And he's contrasting it that with those that are under law in the sense of the Jews, I believe, is kind of the contrast that he's drawing. Now, even though I think he's using a little bit of accommodative language here because the law of Moses had already been set aside. But nonetheless, he's talking about those that were trying to follow the law of Moses. He would demonstrate respect for them. He wouldn't violate ceremonial laws just to flaunt it in their face. But to those, and here's our phrase, without law. But you notice in many of your translations, there's kind of a parenthetical statement that comes after that. And I think that parenthetical statement is very important because that parenthetical statement basically kind of further defines what he's talking about. If it's true that there are people that are actually without any kind of law or any kind of accountability to God, Paul in Romans several times will point out that where there's no law, there's no transgression. So we really shouldn't go and teach them if they're not under law or if they're in a position where they can't commit transgression. Notice what he says here in this parenthetical statement. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Does that or does it not indicate everybody's under law? Everybody's under the law of Christ. I don't see any way around that. Thoughts or comments or questions about that text? Yes, Trevor? Yeah. Right.
Verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, no one will sin to see him or know him.
Right.
And I mean, it just takes it over and over. No one can be with God and sin at the same time.
Right. And isn't it significant that it there will define sin as lawlessness? What law? Right. You know, are we going to say, well, they're under the law of Moses? No, the law of Moses has been set aside. You know, even if you want to say they're under patriarchal law, that really won't answer what we're looking at with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because remember in Matthew 19, Jesus says, from the beginning, here's the way it was. So if you want to say, well, the unbelieving world's under law, under the patriarchal law, Jesus in Matthew 19 says, here's what the way it was from the beginning. They're one man, one woman for life, essentially. So. I think what you see here in 1 Corinthians 9, what you see there in 1 John, when it defines sin as a violation of law, it's clearly showing we are all now obligated to obey the law of Christ. That's what defines sin. That's what defines proper behavior. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right. Next question then. Notice, and I just summarized there under number one, all are under law toward Christ. Number two, are marriage laws binding upon those outside of Christ? Now, here's the specific question that basically is the same thing. And I think we already answered that a little bit. But would someone read for us, please, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Volunteer for that. Anybody? Patrick?
Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
Okay. Now, you know, it's interesting because in various religions, I think our Catholic friends are a little bit this way. They take almost a view that unless a marriage union has occurred under the auspices of the Catholic Church, it's not necessarily recognized. Now, that may not be absolutely accurate, but I know there are some stipulations in which they want it done a certain way within a certain procedure. Now, one of the reasons that I think it's important for us to recognize, really, when we're talking about marriage, I teach a lot about marriage and marriage and divorce. I believe in the importance of maintaining fidelity within marriage, but essentially, marriage is not necessarily a religious kind of thing. It is a civil covenant that's made in many respects that really doesn't have to be that it is done by a preacher. Doesn't have to be that it's done in a particular way. However, I want you to notice here that the Holy Spirit describes the fact that it is in its nature, in its commitment, in what it involves. It is honorable among all. And forgive the typo here. It should be marriage is honorable. That is, to be held in honor among all. So you're not talking about something in which, well, God's laws only apply once you're in Christ. Before that, the husband's not the head of the house. The wife's not to be in submission. Before that, all the things about the family are not applicable. No, you wouldn't say that. In the same way, you can't say, well, before you're obedient to the gospel, you've got to maintain that commitment that you've made. And if you've severed it, it doesn't matter. No, before you're obedient to the gospel, you're still under law towards Christ. Thoughts or comments, questions on question two here? All right, number three, then, notice. And here's the kicker, I think, because it is tough for us sometimes. You know, back in institutional controversies, back when we looked at support of human institutions, those of you that lived through a lot of that in the 50s and 60s remember well how emotional that became, and how often an appeal to emotion clouded any consideration of what the real teaching of Scripture was. If we're not careful, that same thing can happen here. Because here's what it boils down to, and this is tough, particularly in the age that we live in today, where you've got folks that have been divorced, remarried, they've got kids all over which way, and then they obey the gospel. And yet, when we look at it, it may be that based on the law of Christ, they don't have a right to be in that marriage relationship that they are in when they're obedient to Christ. Now, the question comes up, well, would God really expect someone to end a relationship? I really think it is that emotional appeal that even among some of our liberal brethren has led them to say, well, you know what, he wouldn't ask that of anybody, so let's just start from scratch right there. I understand the appeal. But let's look here and notice the question that's offered. Would God expect a person to end an unscriptural marriage as an act of repentance? I don't know why we're doing that again. But it's crackling. Forgive us for that. Ezra 10, 1 through 3. Would someone read that for us, please? Okay, Rusty.
Now while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to them from Israel. But the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law."
Okay. Now, what is the situation here? To put it in context, remember this is after the Babylonian captivity. This is those people that have come back. And what's discovered is that a number of those, probably many of those that had stayed there, they had taken pagan wives. Now, under the law of Moses, as we mentioned earlier, they weren't to do that. Now, I think it's significant for us to note that this is not talking about a proselyte. And I think that's one of the things we see in the example, for example, in the situation with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And yet, there is no qualms that are ever posed about her union with Boaz. That makes it pretty evident that what you're talking about is something in which she had converted. She had accepted the God of Israel when she speaks to Naomi. "Your God is my God. Your people are my people." So she was a proselyte. Here we're talking about those that weren't proselytes. They had not converted to Judaism. And so it's something that's unlawful. What is it that God expects of them to do? And what is it that, if you read in the last chapters here of Ezra, what is it that they do? Right? They put away those wives. Now, I don't know, and Scripture doesn't address, were there situations in which some of the wives may have converted? I think that changes some of the issue a little bit as far as this is concerned. But for our purposes, it addresses a principle. Is there ever a time in which God in His dealings with man has looked at the emotional situation of a family of a marriage relationship. You know, I don't see anything in this that says, well, these were bad marriages in that they were always fussing and fighting. No, they were probably just as loving a marriages as you might imagine. But under the law of Moses, it was unlawful for them to have that marriage relationship. And repentance under the law of Moses in that situation demanded, no, it's unlawful for you to have these wives. And so they put away those wives. Thoughts or comments or questions about that example? Yes, J.W.?
You know, from the very beginning, now we're talking about unlawful marriage right now.
Yeah.
But God had a lawful marriage from the very beginning, you know, Matthew 19:4. And you can't get around that.
Right. Yeah.
It's no different. And the key word is leave your father and your mother and cleave to your mate.
That's right.
That's it. That's, well, right. That's lawful marriage.
Yeah.
And now, like you say, well, what about unlawful marriage? Well, that's just right the opposite.
Yeah. That's a good point. Good point. And really, we're not talking about something in which God is responsible for all the mess, are we? God laid down the pure, simple truth. A man doesn't have to get married. A woman doesn't have to get married. But when they do, here's the commitment that you make. And here's the covenant that God expects you to keep. Now, we use this example. Notice back in the text, it says the example of the Israelites putting away their pagan wives serves as an example of the fact that unlawful marriages cannot be sustained. We could add to this the example of John's rebuke of Herod. You'll remember that Herod had taken his brother's wife. And we're not talking about something that was a Levirate marriage in which he had died without children and took his wife in that way. You're not talking about that. It's something, his brother's still alive. In fact, Herodias had left him, put him away. Josephus says that they had kind of fallen in love with each other during a trip where he stayed in his brother's home once in Rome and fell in love with Herodias. They just, she put him away and married. And what does John the Baptist say? John the Baptist, he doesn't say, you know what, you need to repent of this and now start this relationship in submission to God. You need to change this covenant where now you both have a respect for God and you love each other under that covenant. He doesn't say that. It is not lawful for you to have her, is what he says. Now, I don't see any way around that. And the question becomes, under the law of Christ, what then becomes the obligation if you identify the relationship as that which is unlawful? If you identify it as unlawful, what would repentance demand? You cannot continue in that relationship. Thoughts, comments, questions on that? Any idea of what's causing this? Okay, maybe if I set that there, we'll see if we can identify if it's the device, or sometimes we will get kind of radio static, and I don't know if that's what we're looking at or not. All right, number four, notice, here's a question. Wouldn't it violate Jesus' teaching on divorce to end such a relationship? Someone read for us, please, Matthew 19 and verse 6. Matthew 19 and verse 6. Volunteer for that. Okay, Jack.
So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.
Okay. Now, this question, I specifically had addressed to me once by a young woman that was in this situation. She looked at what the law of Christ taught on this and realized she was in an unlawful union. But what she struggled with is, well, how do I make that right now? Because if I end that union, aren't I violating the Lord's prohibition of divorce? I want you to notice, though, here in Matthew 19 and verse 6, who is it, or what relationship is it specifically that Jesus commands let not man separate. What precedes that? Right, what God has joined together. All right, let's consider this scenario. You have two homosexuals. They make a marriage covenant with one another. Is that ever something that God joined those two people together? No. They may have made the covenant. The law might even say, well, you can make that covenant. But I'll guarantee you, in the terminology you see in Malachi chapter 2, that God's a witness between those people in the covenant. When Malachi 2 talks about making them one, homosexual union, God never makes them one. Is the same thing true? Let's look in the situation with Ezra. Did God make those people one when they had taken pagan wives? I don't see how he could say it could. Because if it was forbidden, God's not going to sanction, he's not going to make people one in a forbidden marriage. So it wasn't unlawful for them to separate that marriage because God had never made them one. I think the same principle applies when we're talking about the violation of the law of Christ. If I have married when I was a youth and I didn't know anything about what the law of Christ taught, and I just divorced my wife because she burned the toast, and I then married five or six other women down the line, then I learned what the Bible teaches and I obey the gospel, can I stay with my sixth wife when I violated what the Word of God said with that first wife? Absolutely not. Because that sixth marriage by the law of Christ is defined as an unlawful union. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But God never joined those unions together. Now, they're real unions. They were a real covenant. It was wrong for me to engage in it. But it was never something that was a God-joined union or a God-joined covenant. Thoughts or comments or questions on that? Yeah. Yeah.
You use the word accommodatively sometimes. By granted, she had five husbands.
Yeah.
None of which were her husbands. He really goes on with
that. Yeah. I do think, excuse me, I do think we have to be very careful with terminology, and I'm not faulting you for what you just said there, but I've heard the argument made sometimes that, well, these I was never married to begin with because these were unlawful unions. Well, that view can sometimes lead people to think that they don't need to take the steps necessary to make themselves right with God. In other words, they may still have a binding lawful covenant or a binding covenant before law that they shouldn't have made to begin with. Right. That's right. That's right. And there, in the example with the Samaritan woman, you'll notice he uses that terminology. You've had these other husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So the implication seems to be they were living together. They hadn't made some sort of covenant with each other, even that the law of the land recognized. But what we're talking about is not only honoring those things that are taught in the law of Christ, but those things as they conform to recognized identification of what it means to be married. You know, I don't think it's any, you can have two people that are Christians, two people that have the perfect right to enter into a covenant with one another, but they just start living with each other. That doesn't make that a union that is recognized or a union that's pleasing to God, because they haven't gone through at least what the culture recognizes to distinguish one that's just living together with someone that's made that covenant with one another. And I think some of those things become significant in it. Any other thoughts or questions on that? All right, notice the notes I have there. It is only sinful for God-joined unions to be ended. God never joins two individuals who are unlawfully married. And I think that's important for us to understand. All right, now here's where we move into some of the things with 1 Corinthians 7. And I think we'll be able to get to number 6, hopefully, here. Number 5, is abandonment by a non-Christian spouse a second exception for divorce and remarriage. Now, this is the argument that's sometimes posed, and you'll hear even some of our liberal brethren that will try to argue this based on 1 Corinthians 7. I think it reflects some misunderstanding of the wording here. Now, notice one thing. The phrase "not under bondage" in 1 Corinthians 7:15 refers to the fact that if a non-Christian mate is unwilling to live with the Christian mate, and I refer you back to that. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to notice the wording there. And if you've never thought about this much, ask yourself the question, why is it that this is specifically stated? Look at the way he words it, verse 12. "But I say to the rest, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and, listen to this, she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Verse 13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." You ever thought about, particularly in the ancient world, and it's true today as well, with all of the immorality that's so accepted in our culture, what demands it makes of a spouse when someone obeys the gospel? Think about Corinth specifically. If you've ever seen any pictures of the ruins of Corinth, you'll notice that there is kind of a big mountain kind of thing back behind them. That's sort of they call it the Acro-Corinth. And I won't get to number 6 if I'm not careful. That was where a temple of Aphrodite was. That temple of Aphrodite housed temple prostitutes, in which if you were a pagan man or even a pagan woman that wanted to offer yourself in that way in the city of Corinth, it would have been viewed as an act of worship to your pagan god to go and engage in immorality. Corinth had such a reputation for that that among the Greeks, they would refer to someone Corinthizing as a euphemism for sexual immorality. Now, think about that in light of this. If I obey the gospel and my wife is not a Christian, what is that going to demand of her? If I'm not careful, I'm going to be kind of sanctioning her immorality. I'm going to be kind of engaged in that which is improper in and of itself. I may very well be demanding that she maintain a certain kind of fidelity that she was unwilling to before. Now, with that said, notice it's then that he goes on to say, if they depart, if they're not willing to do that, if they go off and they just say, no, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Is it sinful before God that I can't maintain that union with that unbelieving mate if they've just abandoned me? No, I haven't sinned before God. And one of the reasons is this word that's translated "not under bondage." Nowhere else in Scripture is it used for the bond of marriage. It is used generally of slavery. A Christian, when their unbelieving mate just leaves them, it's not that they're a slave to that person, that they've got to stay in that union or else they can't be right with God. But I want you to notice that doesn't say anything that says, all right, they can leave and then you can remarry. It doesn't say anything about that. And I think that's what the issue is, and that's how we've got to harmonize in what the Lord taught. Now, we probably have questions about that, and I want to answer Peggy's question here, and we will, beginning of class next week, kind of get into detail in some more of these things. The term sanctified, notice there in number 6. How is an unbeliever sanctified by a marriage to a believer? Now, notice, under the old law, the children born from unlawful unions were restricted from entering the congregation. And we'll look at this next week, but Deuteronomy 23 lists those kinds of things. And there it's even talking about the children of proselytes. That's part of the problem with the Ezra situation, because these children that were born in these unions, they were excluded from the congregation. Is it the same thing under Christ? Well, if we recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it's not that you're in sin being married to a non-Christian, what it shows, it's not saying that the unbeliever is saved. It's not talking about that. But it's saying that that union is set apart unto God. That union is something in which your children are not considered unclean. It's not that they're excluded from the congregation. It's sanctified in that sense. Does that make sense? And you've got to really contrast that with what you see under the old law. Compare some things in Malachi. Compare some things with Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see here that's what's said. Now, let me see if I can prove that. Look in 1 Corinthians 7, where it uses that terminology. 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And notice what it mentions specifically. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. The point being, marriage is honorable among all. It is not that I'm sinning being married to a non-Christian. It's not that my children have to be excluded from the congregation the way they were under the law of Moses. That union is sanctified. Now, understand, it is not saying just because I'm married to a Christian, I'm saved and I don't have to obey the gospel. No, that would violate other things. But it's talking about that union is not considered unclean. That union is not considered something in which my children are unclean. Instead, it's sanctified. Thoughts, comments, questions on that? We'll talk some more about that at the beginning. Yes, Brother Norman?
Back to that burnt toast.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then you realize what you've done wrong.
Yeah.
Can you go back to that mate
if you promise not to turn the toast? Well, I think based on what verse 10 teaches, verses 10 and 11, yes, if that maid is willing to receive you back, you could be reconciled with them. And that is a little bit different from Old Testament law, too. Deuteronomy 24, if you put away your wife and she married another, you could never take her back. But I think here, the idea of reconciliation when people realize that union should have been sustained to begin with, I think that is allowed in the law of Christ. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments. I got